welcome each one to our service this morning, the third in our annual Bible Convention series, and a very particular welcome to our visiting preacher for the weekend, Mr. Stephen Ford of Sandwich, whose wife, who are able to be with us. And we trust that the Lord will bless them and bless us through his servant's ministry through the course of this day. And now, by way of notices, the service this evening will be at 6:30, on Thursday evening at 7:30 will be a prayer meeting, 8 p.m. Bible study. Next Lord's Day at the usual times of 11 and 6:30. In my own absence, the ministry here will be covered by our local brethren. All these arrangements being subject to God's will.
Let's bow briefly before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." We thank thee, our God, for thy great goodness towards us. We thank thee for the return of this, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt give to us a great sense of thy presence, that thou wilt shut us in with thyself, banish from our hearts and minds every distracting thought this day. And we pray that our hearts may be fixed upon thy word and upon thy living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, who came down to be our rescuer, our saviour, our mediator. Come, O Lord, we pray. Take from us everything that would stand in the way of fellowship with thee. And we pray that thou wilt draw near to us by thy grace and by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And let us sing our opening hymn, which is the hymn number 7 on the hymn sheet. Hymn number 7, "We praise, we worship thee, O God, thy sovereign power we sound abroad. All nations bow before thy throne, and thee, the eternal Father, own." Hymn number 7.
Thy sovereign power we shall.
Let us turn now to the Holy Scriptures, and we're reading two passages this morning, actually both from the Old Testament. First of all, I would like us to turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 25, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 25. And we're reading from verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And then we're turning to Ruth chapter 3. And again, I'll resume my practice of reading with a little commentary as we go. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now we've just read in Deuteronomy 25 of the provision that if a married man died childless, his brother was supposed to marry his widow, after which the firstborn would inherit in the name of the dead man. And the kindness of Boaz towards Ruth encouraged Naomi to think that he may well be prepared to fulfill this role, even though Ruth was a Moabite. So we return to the reading. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Here we must be very clear. Naomi's plan was a subterfuge. She was intending to trap Boaz into marrying Ruth, whether he wanted to or not. And apart from the fact that it was dishonest and it was deception, it put moral temptations before both Boaz and Ruth. And so far as I can see, it was totally wrong and totally improper that Naomi should propose such a thing. So back to verse 5. And she, that is Ruth, said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." Now Boaz was an upright and honourable man. He was shocked to find himself alone in the middle of the night with a woman at his feet. Ruth made plain that her intentions were honourable. She was simply asking him to fulfil the provisions of God's law, as in Deuteronomy 25. And fortunately, Ruth's behaviour had established a good reputation amongst the people. She was a virtuous woman. No doubt Boaz endorsed that. And it seems very clear that he was fond of her, and he was more than happy to fulfil the requirements that we have read about. But there was a nearer kinsman, an older brother, probably, and he must be offered the prerogative first of all. Verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Ruth's action and Boaz's words show that they both knew how precarious the situation had been, that her presence overnight would be a scandal if anyone got to know about it. And therefore she went home before daylight with a caution not to mention this to anyone. Verse 15, also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." 6 measures was about 15 gallons dry weight. And that must have been a tremendous weight for Ruth to carry. It was 3 times as much as what she had gleaned on the previous day. And this gift was not a sort of engagement ring. It wasn't a dowry or anything like that. But it was probably a pledge. A pledge to Naomi, who Boaz had mentioned in connection with it, that Boaz would see that Ruth was taken care of, and he would also never stop caring for Naomi either. What a beautiful finish to a rather somber chapter in some respects. Now let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Lord, we come to thee in the great and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We do thank thee, Lord, for this one day in 7 when we can turn aside from all of those things that fall to our lot to be engaged with during the other 6 days of the week. And Lord, we can devote our time in its entirety to the worship of thee, to the consideration of spiritual matters, seeking thy blessing and asking, O God, that thou wilt draw near to us. And that is our great desire at the moment. Lord, we do not want simply to be fellowshipping together, even though that is a great blessing to us, but we want thy blessing. Lord, we want thy presence. O Lord, if thou shouldst send us away empty without thine own presence and thine own blessing, then, Father, all that we do, however we may sit quietly and listen and even read thy word, all will be substantially in vain. Father, we pray that thou wilt come to us, that thy Spirit may speak to us and prompt us, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ on high may commune with us, and that we may know in power his intercession on our behalf, that good things may come to us from thy presence. Now, Lord and Father, there are so many things that are upon our hearts at this time. We look around us and we see on this thy day so many people going about their own business and their own pleasures. And Father, in a sense, we do not condemn them at all, because we know that we were like that once upon a time. We had no time for thee, no thoughts for thee. But Lord, thou didst graciously call us to leave behind the empty things of this world and to enter into the glories of God. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee that thou hast shown us Jesus Christ, the Saviour, he who gave himself, who sacrificed himself, who died willingly, gladly, for those that were really not worth his trouble, as it were. Lord, we look at ourselves and we say, what did the Lord see in us? What did he see in me that he should do that for such a one, for such a sinner? Lord, we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of thy glory. Lord, we have neglected to do all that thou hast commanded. We have broken through and disobeyed thy laws, even though thy laws are good and right, and they are simple. Lord, thy word, thy laws, thy commandments, we look at them and we think, what a beautiful, what a perfect standard of righteousness they set. And in their individual parts there is nothing difficult in them. And yet, Lord, there is not one of us in this building. There is not one in this town. There is not one in the entire world who can claim that they have lived up to thy law. 10 simple words and we cannot do it. And Lord and Father, if we are foolish enough to think that we have come somewhere close, that last commandment really takes the wind out of our sails and reminds us that covetousness is also a sin. The thoughts of our minds, the desires of our hearts are so often a contravention of thy word. And therefore, Lord, we are all guilty before thee by nature. And the only reason why thou dost not account us guilty is because thou hast drawn us to rest all of our desires, all of our cares upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and lived and died and risen again. And he cares for us. And Lord, we look to him. We have no other place to look. Father, we do pray that in this day in which we live, afflicted with the present pandemic, and it's not just this country, but it's entirely worldwide, Lord, there is not a great general turning to thee. Father, we deplore the fact that people are ready to trust in their wisdom and scientific wisdom and all sorts of other sorts of wisdom, but not in thy wisdom. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt reveal to us afresh and anew that thou hast the words of eternal life and thou art the one who controls all things. Lord, this world is in thy hands, and this pandemic is not an accident that thou wast taken surprise by it, but, O Lord, it came by thine appointment. Lord, we pray that thou wilt turn the hearts of men and women here and everywhere to seek after thee, the God who has the control, the God who is able to bring this to an end, but also, Lord, the God in whose hands we all are. Lord, our breath is in thy hands. Our next breath is from thee. And Lord, we can only exist as thou dost uphold us. And so, Father, we pray that thou wilt bring a new sense of humility to the hearts of men and women here and everywhere. That instead of ignoring thee and insulting thee and turning to other philosophies and to other gods and other religions, that men and women and young people too may see that thou art the one and only true and living God. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt turn us again, that we may be turned. Draw us back to thyself and grant to us again that we may see the pouring out of thy blessing, blessings upon the preaching of thy word, an interest in the preaching of thy word. And, O God, souls saved, sinners saved, men and women drawn to thyself and made anew. Lord, we pray that we may see real transformation taking place by the power of thy Spirit within, raising up the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is all and he is in all. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us this day as we listen to thy word and seek thy face. Watch over us, O Lord, we pray, and guide us in all things. And we ask it all, together with the forgiveness of every sin, in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. then let us turn to the Word of God, please. And we're turning back to Ruth chapter 3. In making my earlier comments on this chapter, I said that the plan that Naomi laid before Ruth was a most unwise one. It put Ruth and Boaz into a compromised situation that risked wrecking their moral purity, and even if it didn't do that, it still put before them a great risk to their reputations if it should come to be known that Ruth had spent the night alone with Boaz. Naomi was indeed, I believe, as I've said yesterday, a true Israelite. She knew the difference between the nominal religion and the true inward religion. But she wasn't thinking like one at this time. The Bible tells us that she had been bitter against God. She'd been ready to encourage Ruth to go back to her Moabite culture and religion. And therefore we have to say that Naomi was by no means a reliable advisor. And that in itself is a lesson for us to take away. We must be very careful and understand that there is no Christian who is so good and so perfect that they are a totally reliable guide to us. We must each one look to God. We must be guided by his word. And if we receive advice, even from trusted Christian friends, that contradicts the word of God, we must have no hesitation in refusing it. Naomi's plan seemed deliberately to put temptation in the way of two godly people. Many commentators have a different view. They say that in the culture of the day there was nothing suggestive, there was nothing improper in what Naomi told Ruth to do. But it seems to me that that theory is completely blown out of the water by the reaction of Boaz, his obvious embarrassment when he found in the middle of the night that there was a young woman present with him. In the morning he said to her, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." But thankfully, the consciences of both Ruth and Boaz were kept and restrained by the Lord. They were alert to the Lord's moving in this situation, and nothing was done wrong. And the lessons of this chapter, it seems to me, are threefold. First of all, God's moral rules, his law, is absolutely binding on believers. The second thing is that we must trust him to work all things together for good through his own wise providence. And every endeavor on our part to manipulate things, to make things work out the way we think is best, are out of place. We must leave God to do this. Leave God to order all thy ways. And then thirdly, the simple and perhaps most obvious thing, the end does not justify the means. Doing things the right way is as important as doing the right things in themselves. So that, those are the lessons that I'm going to sort of pick up and tie up at the end. But first of all, we need to consider three issues that come out of the chapter. The first is Naomi's crafty scheme for Ruth's marriage, because that, of course, is what she was intent upon. Secondly, the response of Boaz to the compromise with which he was faced. And thirdly, the importance of fulfilling the near kinsman's role properly. Not just doing it any old way, but fulfilling it properly. So first of all, Naomi's scheme. Naomi had previously had little confidence that it would ever be possible for Ruth to marry when she came to Israel. That is half the reason why she advised her to turn round and go back home again and not accompany her to Israel at all. But Ruth insisted on coming. And Naomi knew that because of the scriptural ban, it was most unlikely that anyone in Israel would want to marry her. And then when Ruth had been out gleaning and she happened to come upon the field that was Boaz's, and that Boaz himself spoke kindly to her, very graciously to her, and Ruth came home and told Naomi all about this, suddenly a thought came to Naomi. He's our kinsman. He's my kinsman. And he's Ruth's kinsman. Now then, what about Deuteronomy 25? Of course, she didn't know it as Deuteronomy 25, but she knew what was there in what we call Deuteronomy 25. And what it is this provision that in the case that a man dies without children, then his brother should take the widow and marry her, and the widow, when she conceives and bears a child, the child will then inherit in the name of the one that has died. I emphasize that Boaz was actually the kinsman both of Naomi and of Ruth. Naomi had lost her husband, and Boaz was her husband's brother. The heir of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, was going to be Mahlon. But Mahlon had also died, and the kinsman was Boaz. And so Naomi saw the opportunities in this. And we must have a certain amount of sympathy with her, because apart from Ruth's marriage, the prospects for both her and Naomi were distinctly thin and grim. They were going to be paupers. If Ruth was married, then all would be well for Ruth. If she was married to Boaz, all would be well both for Ruth and for Naomi. And as she considered this, Naomi thought, this is the answer. Boaz must marry Ruth. Boaz must marry Ruth. Now, there's a term that we need to bring in at this point. And it's the Hebrew word goel. And goel means the kinsman, but it's the kinsman redeemer. And the point and the purpose of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, was to restore the rights of a brother that had died. the Goel, for example, was the avenger of blood. And if his brother had been murdered, he had the right to avenge the blood of his dead brother. But there were other instances, and this in Deuteronomy 25 is one of them, that they were to redeem the rights, the inheritance of those that had died. And Naomi had rightly seen that Boaz was the Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer. But how could she make sure that Boaz did marry Ruth? After all, there were many reasons why he might not want to. And in verse 3, we read that she thought that this is the way. Washing and perfume and a pretty frock that would enhance Ruth's physical beauty, and it would excite Boaz's attention and fill him with desire for Ruth. As I say, Naomi was not optimistic about Ruth's marriage prospects in Israel, but now the kindness that Boaz had shown to her, the respect that he showed to her, raised Naomi's hopes in terms of Deuteronomy 25. Now let me point out to you that it was perfectly possible for Ruth or Naomi to approach Boaz in broad daylight and put this to him openly and honestly. But Naomi felt that perhaps there was the likelihood that he might not agree because of the Moabite issue. And in Naomi's mind, refusal would be utter disaster, certainly for her and perhaps for Ruth as well. And it's hard to avoid the conclusion, and I hesitate to actually say this, but it's hard to avoid the conclusion that she engineered a private meeting between Boaz and Ruth at the dead of night in the hope that they would sacrifice their honour and purity there and then in an act that would unite them in permanent but infamous liaison. Ruth was instructed to go secretly to the threshing floor. She wasn't to show herself until Boaz had eaten and drunken after his work of winnowing, and only then was she to go to where he was lying down to sleep, and she would uncover his feet, and he would eventually wake up with cold feet and discover her and tell her what next to do. That was the plan. That was Naomi's crafty plan to ensure that Boaz would marry Ruth, that he would have to marry Ruth. Second, then, what was Boaz's response to the compromise with which this faced him? And make no mistake, Boaz was compromised. There he was sleeping in a remote location in the fields, possibly in some sort of a barn or shelter, something like that, and he was shocked suddenly to be confronted with a young woman. Of course, it was pitch dark, so he had no idea who she was. And how did he react? Well, he reacted with impeccable correctness. He didn't tell her anything. He simply asked, "Who are you?" And she replied. She replied truthfully. And she hinted delicately at her purpose in coming. "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a Goel, thou art a near kinsman. And Boaz understood immediately. She was asking him no less than that as a Goel he would take her as his wife, and there would therefore be a continuing male succession for her father-in-law Elimelech and for her husband Mahlon. But it was a very difficult and awkward situation for Boaz to be in. Why should he do it? He could not. Well, what exactly should he do? And perhaps he weighed up the options. He couldn't in good conscience just send her away alone in the night. He couldn't reveal her presence to others, nor take her back himself to Bethlehem in the night without risking that there would be insinuations as to what this was all about. And it was equally undesirable, really, for her to remain with him in the threshing floor all night. There was no good solution. There was no right solution to this situation. Every option was playing on the borders of sin, opened up the prospect of suspicion and malicious rumour and so on. And Boaz, as I've said, he was obviously ill at ease with the whole situation. And eventually he concluded perhaps that the option with the least risk was for Ruth to stay there under his protection, but no physical contact between them whatsoever. Tarry this night. And she lay there at his feet until the morning. Now, Boaz was Elimelech's brother. We know that from something that he says in chapter 4. Possibly he was substantially younger than Elimelech. He was certainly Mahlon's uncle, so he was from an older generation than Ruth. He might have been considerably older, and that's suggested by what he says to her in reply. He knew that younger men might well have been much more attractive as a husband to Ruth personally, but she was appealing to him rather than to them. And the reason why she was appealing to him rather than to them was for the sake of the heritage, the inheritance. As much as anything, it was for the sake of Naomi. She was coming as a representative of Naomi. It was for the honour and the benefit of the family heritage and for the welfare of Naomi. And as he thought about it, Boaz was impressed by what she said and what she was actually doing at this time. I guess he might well have been modestly pleased with the implied compliment to himself. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. It was the kindness that she was showing to Naomi that was on the surface of this. And there's one other thing to notice in Ruth's appeal to Boaz. She said, spread thy skirt over thy handmaid. This was not an improper suggestion at all. She was simply asking him to take her formally under his protection and provision. You remember that when Ruth was gleaning, Boaz first spoke kindly to her. She asked him why he was taking any notice of her at all. And he said it was because she had come to put her trust under the wings of the God of Israel. In other words, she asked God to cover and protect and provide for her. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Boaz followed that up during the gleaning. He followed that up by being the instrument of God's provision for her. He was already doing this. Out of his own harvest, he told his reapers to make sure that there was plenty left for Ruth to collect. He'd, in a sense, he'd already spread the skirt of his kindness over her. He was warming her. He was comforting her heart in the name of the Lord. And now she asked him to do more. And he stated his willingness to ensure her care. Yes, he would do the part of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Yes, he was prepared to restore the fortunes of Elimelech and of her husband Mahlon. But it had to be done according to God's law. And he told her to lie down at his feet until morning. And it was all done decently and in order. It was done modestly. Now, I've already said that they were both very sensitive about Ruth's presence there with Boaz through the night. Ruth herself got up early in the morning, in the early dawn, before it was possible for anyone to identify her in the half light. Boaz said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Ruth mustn't tell." He said that she had already established for herself a reputation. She was a virtuous woman. But her reputation would not survive, and neither would his reputation survive, if it came to be known that they had spent the night together at the threshing floor, even though they acted with perfect propriety and innocency. Boaz did nothing wrong, and he did his best to reverse and minimize the potential damage done by this foolhardy plan of Naomi. That was Boaz's response. And then, thirdly, fulfilling the role of the Goel properly. In his reply to Ruth, Boaz said, "It is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth." The nearer kinsman must have been another brother of Elimelech, an older brother than Boaz, probably the eldest surviving brother. And this other brother was the next of kin, so the one upon whom the first responsibility fell. It wasn't enough to Boaz that any kinsman should marry the widow. The next of kin had to be asked first, had to be given the first option to take Ruth and to become her husband. Then if he refused for some reason, any of the other brothers in descending order of age might be asked, and he would be next. When you read the whole story of Ruth, it becomes very clear that Boaz actually loved her. He'd fallen in love with her. And he really wanted to take her as his wife. But the law was the law. there was precedence to be taken into account. His older brother had to be offered the first refusal, and he explained this to Ruth. There could be no question of doing it by any other way. There was not going to be some secret wedding, some secret ceremony by which he stole her away, as it were. This was all going to be done according to the public law. Now, of course, in those days you didn't have to go to the local registrar's office and obtain a certificate or something like that and wait 3 weeks before you could actually tie the knot. It was nothing like that at all. It was very much less bureaucratic in a sense. But there were rules, there were procedures to go through, and Boaz knew that the only honourable way for him to take Ruth was for him to speak to his brother first and give to him the first option. And we shall see in chapter 4 this evening, God willing, how carefully he made sure that the subsequent events took place openly in front of reliable witnesses. And what this simply says to us is that approximate compliance with God's requirements is never enough. Jesus didn't make an approximately adequate sacrifice. The righteousness with which he purposed to clothe us was not an approximate righteousness. His life was precisely and exactly perfect, and nothing less than that would do. His sacrifice in death was a fully sufficient sacrifice. It covered all of our obligations before God. It met all of the demands of God's law against us. It left no outstanding debt, not one penny, for us to pay. And Boaz saw and understood the principle in everything to do with God. He knew that the kinsman was under oath to perform everything for the one that he would redeem, and do it in exact conformity with God's provision. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, that's the substance of the chapter. Let me, in closing, remind you of the lessons that I outlined at the beginning. The first is this: God's moral rules are absolutely binding upon us. Look at the obvious embarrassment of Boaz and of Ruth as well. And we are not to put ourselves or anyone else into a difficult moral position. We're not to expose ourselves or other people to a situation of temptation. We must not allow anyone else to suggest to us a dubious course of action. I mean, frankly, when Naomi put this suggestion, this plan to Ruth, it would have been far, far better if Ruth had simply raised her eyebrows and said, "But no, that's morally wrong. How can we possibly do that?" But of course, Ruth was a young believer, and Naomi was her senior. And she felt that it was more than she could do just to defy Naomi in that way. And so she agreed to do it. That's the first thing. God's moral rules are absolutely binding. The second is this: trust in God's providence. God will not be manipulated, but he will work all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Trust in his timing. Trust in his arrangements. Act with complete honesty and integrity. You know, if Naomi really wanted to find a husband for Ruth, she should have spoken openly to Boaz herself about it and asked him. And there's every probability from what we see here that things would have turned out exactly the same as actually they did turn out. That Boaz would have agreed, but only on condition that his elder brother was contacted first. God will work all things out for the best for his people. Even though it might not look like that for a while, God will work all things out for the best. And the third lesson is this. Understand that the end doesn't justify the means. There are many illustrations in the Bible of people who had good aims but went about it the wrong way. Think of godly Abraham, spinning the half-truth wherever he went, that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. Think of Jacob cheating his brother into selling his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Think of his mother, Rebecca, showing him how to hoodwink his father into giving him the blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau. Well, all you have to do is to put his clothes on so that you smell like him, and you can dress up with animal skins on the back of your hands and the nape of your neck so that you feel hairy like he does, and your father will never know. What a dreadful thing to lead your own children into ways of deceit like that. Doing things the right way, with integrity and with honesty, as is important as doing them at all. The genius of Satan's temptations of Jesus lay in trying to persuade him to take a shortcut to reach his goal. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. No need for the cross. No need for death. No need for pain or suffering. Just fall down and worship me, and you can have it. Think of the impertinence. Think of the audacity of saying that to the eternal Son of God, whose right it was from the beginning. Think of it. And think of the fact that the one who spoke these words is the father of lies, a liar from the beginning, and the father of it. What guarantee was there that anything that he said would be fulfilled? That would never happen. The end never justifies the means. Now, I've focused then on the moral lessons of this chapter, but we can't finish without thinking of its spiritual significance too. Boaz is first and foremost a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Boaz, Jesus is the one whose protection makes the difference for us between ruin and destitution on one hand and salvation and glory on the other. We are ruined and destitute, spiritually speaking. We have no prospects, no hope for the future, nothing beyond this present life. And if we settle for that, then our philosophy will come down to this: let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Squeeze as much present pleasure out of this life as you can, because this life is all there is. The Lord Jesus Christ opens our eyes. He opens a window upon that which is far, far more and far more extensive and glorious than this present life, with all of its troubles and problems, that we shall be with Christ. We shall be with him. We shall have a place in heaven and in glory. We all need the protection that arises from his definite intervention in our lives, the Lord Jesus. Our sins and our folly need to be dealt with. They need to be cleansed away through the mighty sacrifice that he made on the cross. We need the provision that his spiritual wealth can give us, the values as his perfect holy life reckoned to our account. Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. The Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty man of wealth. And it's not just crops and lands and money and things like that. He has spiritual riches to give to us beyond anything that our minds can even imagine. And he's willing to share them with us and make us partakers of them. We need Jesus Christ to adopt us as his own, just as Ruth needed Boaz to take her under his wing, under his protection, to spread his skirt over her. And like Ruth, you and I must be in dead earnest to obtain his consent that he will be our Saviour, our Redeemer, and our Mediator. To go to him to say, Lord, be mine. Be mine today. Be mine forever. Don't ever cast me off. And of course, those that he takes, he never will cast off. Our Saviour, our Redeemer, and our Mediator. He is our one great need, just as Boaz was the one great need, both of Ruth and of Naomi. One great need. There was an old pastor of the church where Joy and I were married, and he had a connection with this area. Back in the early 1960s, he was the Baptist pastor at Frithelstock. His name was Peter Turpin. He died just a few months ago in Canada. He'd been ministering there for many years since he left the church where we were married. He left in 1978, and he'd been in Canada ever since. And his son reported that on his deathbed, Peter Turpin said to him, I must have Jesus, and you must have Jesus. That was his words. And these are the words that we must take to ourselves and learn very closely. You must have Jesus. Whatever else you don't have, you must have him. And I must have him. And he is the answer to everything. He is the one who spreads his skirt over us. He is the one who provides us with protection that goes on beyond this life. He is the one who watches over us. But as we say, I must have Jesus, let's remember that we must have him in the right way. You can't cheat him, you can't buy him, you can't coax him or bribe him in any way. You must look to him for his grace, and he will put upon you all the riches that he himself has, and all that he has will be all that we have. May God help us in these things for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn now, and it's the 8th hymn on the hymn sheet. The 8th hymn on the hymn sheet. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last.
Till the storm of
life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. Now, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto our God, to him be glory. Through Jesus Christ, amen.